Good morning. We've got two passages today. First one is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38-46.
You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain for the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Our second passage today is in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, you should not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Father God, thank you for your word. God, I pray as your word is preached and set forth, you would give our pastor unction and the right words to say by your leading. In Jesus' name, amen.
Here we have a somewhat well-known text, often mishandled text, in the Sermon on the Mount. I'll always have a soft place for the Sermon on the Mount because when I got out of the ministry, I think I had 12 to 14 sermons in my barrel, so to speak. Things that I have had developed as sermons in seminary. And I was at my first call, and I preached that barrel of sermons. And then I preached to them again. And by the time I realized I had done the same sermon now twice over the past 20-some weeks, I realized that this had to stop. And so my first sermon series was on the Sermon on the Mount. And so I have a soft place in my heart for this passage beyond the obvious reasons. When I came here then, in the midst of all the moving that was going on, it was also the first series I did 27 years ago here in Charlotte. I looked for the notes. I don't know where they're at. They're someplace hiding from me. But anyway, we take up this passage today, especially concentrating on verses 43 and 44. You've heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The question that needs to be asked here is, where has Jesus' audience heard what is recorded as having been said? See what Jesus says. You have heard that it's said. Right? Where did they hear that being said is the question I'm asking. Where would they have heard that they were to be loving their neighbors but hating their enemy? Right? Is that somewhere in the Old Testament? Is that the thrust of the law and the prophets? Well, I submit to you, you can scour the Old Testament. You'll not find any command to hate the enemy. We are going to look at passages that talk about hating our enemies, but nothing that explicitly says you are to hate your enemy. Jesus here, when he says, you have heard it said, is then not quoting from the law and the prophets. He is quoting from a Talmud-like expostulation that was being taught by the teachers of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees at the time. These are the ones, of course, that Jesus dealt with during his incarnation. And so there was a teaching going on by the leadership to the Jewish congregation, to the Jews themselves, that it was perfectly acceptable to hate your enemies as long as you at the same time loved your neighbor. That was the attitude of the Jews during the time, that it was the attitude of the Jews during the time is seen readily from chaps like the historian Tacitus. Tacitus could write of the Jews during this time frame, quote, they readily, referring to the Jews, show compassion to their own countrymen, but they bear to all others the hatred of an enemy. The more things change. St. Paul, describing these same Jews, being those as those who are contrary to all men. That's what he says of them. They were contrary to all men, is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, going on to say, forbidding us to speak unto the Gentiles that they might be saved. Contrary to all men. Such was the disposition of the Jew in this time frame. They loved their own, which would not be a problem except that they insisted that in order to love their own, they must also hate the Goyim, the Gentiles. Arthur Walkington Pink can say on this score, quote, the Jews have ever been a people marked by strong passions, loving their friends fervently and hating their enemies intensely. And from the Pharisees' corrupting of the law of God so as to make it square with the prejudice of their disciples, the most evil consequences followed, unquote. And so Jesus was dealing with a people who were known at that time for planting a shiv in the back of those, and I'm speaking metaphorically, planting a shiv in the back of those who weren't of their tribe, their kin, their race. And this Jewish mindset, wherein all those outside the Jewish circle are hated, is what Jesus is speaking against here. You can go to the Pentateuch and you can look in vain for any precept which required the Hebrews to entertain any malignity against their foes. Thou shalt hate thine enemy was a radical rabbinical invention, pure and simple. And Jesus sets up throughout the Sermon on the Mount this phrase, you have heard it said, and then he'll go on to say, but I say unto you. The contrast we need to understand as we're reading the text here is when he says, you've heard it said, is either referring to the fact that there's some kind of twisting of Scripture going on by the rabbinical crew, the Pharisees and the scribes, or they're completely making a whole hat up. And so when he says, you've heard it said, he's talking about the twisted teaching that they're getting at the time. And then when he says, but I say unto you, what he's doing is he's taking the people back to the original intent of God's law. This is what it means. He was tearing off the layers of accretion that had been put upon it by the enemies. And one thing that the enemy taught, as we have articulated here, is Jesus himself says that you are to hate your enemy. Instead, the old covenant taught, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So the principle here is to determine ahead of time that cunning and wickedness against those outside your clan, outside your people or tribe, is perfectly, the idea that that's perfectly acceptable is contrary to Jesus' own words. We can love our people quite apart without what? Hating everybody else. I don't have to hate someone who's not my kin. I don't have to hate someone who's not my kin in order to love my kin. And Jesus is saying that attitude is repulsive. It's not in Scripture. He says, but I say unto you, love your enemy. Now, here at this point, the alert person will have bells going off in their heads. They'll raise a point of objection, we may say rightly so. The alert person will point to texts like, and I'm going to read a few texts here, do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. 2 Chronicles, that's from Psalm 139, 21 and 22. 2 Chronicles 19:2. Jehu, son of Hanani, the seer, went out to confront him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of God is upon you. Psalm 26:5, I hate the mob of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. Psalm 31, I hate those who cling to worthless idols, but in the Lord I trust. Psalm 119, 158, I took on the faithless with I look on the faithless with loathing because they do not keep your word. Proverbs 29:27, an unjust man is detestable to the righteous, and one whose way is upright is detestable to the wicked. Now our alert person will point to these texts and he'll ask, well, how can we at the one and the same time love our enemies and yet hate the wicked? In other words, the suggestion will arise from the alert person that there is a contradiction. How do we answer this? How do we deal with this apparent contradiction? And the answer that we get from church history and the fathers, the one that resonates throughout history, and though I admit it's not completely satisfying, still it's the best answer going, is that the loving of our enemies and the hating of the wicked must be understood as not being in the same manner or the same sense. So contradiction is only a contradiction if both things are contradicting each other in the same manner and the same sense. And what we're saying here is that Jesus called to love our enemies, and the Scripture's testimony in the Old Testament especially, to hate the wicked are not in contradiction because we're talking about different senses. Are you tracking me? Okay. I think what we need to understand is that what church history gives to us, and that's this idea that we must make distinctions between private personal enemies and public enemies of God and of His kingdom. In other words, what we're saying here is those that we're supposed to love per Jesus' own words and loving our enemies are those that might be counted our own private personal enemies. While those that the Old Testament speaks of hating should perhaps be thought of as public enemies of God and His kingdom. So that we see there's a distinction between these two groupings of people. A private personal enemy might well still be a Christian. There are any number of those that are platformed and are considered rock stars in the evangelical world that I don't doubt are Christians, but I still consider them an enemy because I believe that they're teaching things that are contrary to God's Word. But you may have a private personal enemy who's still well a Christian. They have perhaps done you a severe wrong. They have maligned your name or cheated you personally in some manner. Here we are to be like our Father in heaven, the text says, who sends His rain on the just and the unjust. We must not take vengeance into our own hands, thinking we're going to pay them back in a like kind. I'm reminded of a friend I had that once told me that when he spent some time on the mission field in South America, he knew somebody that had a little book. And in that little book, he had written all the names of people that had slighted him. And also elsewhere in that book, you could see check marks, and the check marks represented where he had gotten his payback, right? And this is contrary to what Jesus is talking about. We're not to take vengeance into our own hands. We must live with the promise that God will repay. We've all had people like this in our lives, I suspect, at one time or another. You can hardly be in a church very long, I would submit, and not be injured by these kinds of people, not discover that you have enemies even among the saints, so to speak. Too often they, like yourself, are broken people who are babes in sanctification. They spew a cutting word, or by someone's misunderstanding on their part of the meaning of Scripture, they are driven to denounce you. Very well then, what the Scripture teaches us here is we must entrust the matter to our Heavenly Father when it comes to our personal enemies. We must not repay evil for evil. We surely can defend ourselves, but the Scripture teaches that we should return good for evil. Thus, elsewhere, as said in the book of Romans, pouring burning coals on their head. That's a quote from also in Romans, but it's also quoted in Proverbs. And this idea of pouring burning coals on their head by being kind to those who have delivered us evil is communicating likely the idea of bringing a burning shame upon them and remorse upon those whose hostilities are repaid with kindness. And for example, for those that we might count our enemies that we are to love, we might bring them a meal when they're ill. We might visit them in the hospital. The person in my own life who I knew was best at this was Jane's dad. Spent 40-odd years in the ministry. You can't be in the ministry without people coming after you. And he experienced that. But it was always amazing to me that when he met these same men, he would speak to them like long-lost friends. He would invite them to his house to sit at his table to share a meal. He repaid them in kind. He did good to those who had treated him in a bad manner and could legitimately be considered enemies. And I think this is what the text is here is what Jesus is getting at. In terms of our own personal enemies, we're to repay them with kindness. We see this in Jesus Himself living out this truth in His own life. Here you have the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, but you get to Matthew chapter 8. Right after finishing the Sermon on the Mount, right after saying these words, we find where Jesus heals the centurion's slave. Now keep in mind, this centurion was likely a Roman. He is an occupier of the nation. He is part of this hated occupying force. And yet Jesus does what? He does him a kindness. He loves his enemy, the enemy of his people. We see the same thing with Jesus heals the Canaanite woman's child. He says, "Shall we give the bread to the dogs?" And she continues to persist, and he does indeed turn and heal the Canaanite woman's child, thus showing a kindness towards one's enemies. So this is how we deal with our personal enemies. We let it go. We seek to do a kindness instead. And some of us, I suspect, are more dispositionally resistant to that than others. I suppose that some of us, and I include myself, find it difficult to turn in kindness upon someone who has lowered the boom of a wickedness towards us. Yet this is what Jesus commands, is that we might be like our Father in heaven who sends His rain on the just and the unjust. Very well, then that's how we deal with our personal enemies, but how are we to deal with God's enemies? God's public enemies. How are we to deal with those who are open and inveterate in their revolt against God? Those who are a menace to His cause and to His people? And the answer from the whole of Scripture, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, is that we righteously hate them. We hate their cause. We hate their sin. We pray imprecatory prayers that God would arise and cast them off. We plan to put snares before their feet. We do all that we can to crush the public enemies of God who would set back and seek to destroy the kingdom of God. As the Holy Spirit says in the book of Romans, we hate that which is evil and we cling to that which is good. Now, having said this, having made that distinction and having tried to show that it's not a contradiction because we're talking about a different manner and a different sense, we want to confess and admit that it's not always easy to do this. It's not always easy to distinguish a personal enemy and a public enemy of God. And of course, in struggling with our Adamic nature, we're all together going to want to put everybody in the public enemy of God category so we can hate on them. I'll speak for myself. At least I do. And so it can be difficult to distinguish between a personal enemy and a public enemy. Sometimes these can and easily do often overlap. As such, there is a need for discernment here, and this is where an active prayer life comes in. O benevolent Father, you know I am a wicked man, desire nothing more than to call every slight against me a matter of someone being your public enemy. Help me to distinguish properly between your public enemies and my personal enemies. Grant me your grace to be generous with people and try to think the best of them. Help me also, though, not to allow my cowardice of public confrontation to not make me stand up and denounce the wicked who are your public enemies. Please grant me discernment and wisdom in these matters. In Christ's name we pray, amen. And so I hope I've cleared that up as much as possible, that while we can at one time love our enemies who are our personal enemies, and at the same time hate our enemies who are the wicked who are seeking to oppose the kingdom of God. We obviously have to try to make these kinds of distinctions between personal enemies and God's public enemies. To just say that we must love everyone unconditionally hear me now, to say that we should just love everyone unconditionally, friend or enemy, is to turn Christianity into a suicide pact. Are we to love unconditionally the men and women of the New World Order who has sinked the globe into a social order of hell? Are we to love unconditionally the unrepentant pedophile and rapist? Are we to love unconditionally the minister sending people to hell by preaching cultural Marxism from the pulpit, thus representing Christianity to be something that it's not? Surely to ask these questions is to answer the question. The Christian life does not require one to be a pacifist in order to serve the kingdom in the kingdom of God. And neither does it require us to love everyone unconditionally. Rushdoony says here at this point, rightly so, quote, "Unconditional love is a more revolutionary concept than any other doctrine of revolution. Unconditional love means the end of discrimination between good and evil, right and wrong, better and worse, friend and enemy, and all things else. Whenever anyone asks you to love unconditionally, they're asking you to surrender unconditionally to the enemy." So the Scripture does not teach unconditional love in this sense, in the sense that we lose the ability to hate those who are evil, in the sense of losing the ability to discriminate between good and bad, between friend and foe. Having said this, now we need to consider this requirement of our Lord Christ to love our enemy. That is our personal enemy. We must ask what to love our enemy concretely means. And even though we've hit the surface on that, we're going to probe a little bit more. We're going to talk about the word love here at this point. We run into this word love. Love your enemy. And of course, love has been redefined so that we're led astray in this particular matter. Love, the way that we use it today, is spelled L-U-V, in order to distinguish it from L-O-V-E. It's the idea of this sentimental, let everything go. It's become a word that really means nothing precisely because it means the allowance of everything. And our English word love has come to mean something that is entirely emotional. We measure the definition of love anymore in our culture as only against our unsanctified emotions. How do I know that? How many times have you heard in conversations, perhaps, when you talk about God sending people to hell, how many times have you heard, "My loving God wouldn't do that"? Right? So love is being measured by emotions at that particular point instead of by the standard of the Scripture. However, that's not the biblical definition of the word love. In the Scripture, love is not emotive. Before, it's juridical. In other words, there is an emotional side of love. Who would ever deny that? But there's also this juridical or judicial side of love. That is, love is defined as dealing with one's neighbor justly according to God's standard. I just gave you a biblical definition of love. Did you catch it? Love is defined as dealing with one's neighbor justly according to God's standard. The fulfillment of God's law towards other people is the definition of love. If you love someone, you treat them lawfully according to God's law. And you can do so even if your emotions aren't what? Aren't engaged. Now, would that they were, but we can still show love to people in the sense of giving them what's lawfully theirs, without having some kind of emotive feeling about it all. So love our enemy means to keep the law in relation to them. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness or steal or covet or defraud your enemy. You will treat them as you would be yourself treated. You do not reason that since one is my enemy, I no longer have to deal justly with them according to God's law. And so I can love my enemy. We must understand that love is defined as the fulfillment of God's law towards one another. So the command to love our enemies here is the command to treat them consistent with God's law. Secondly, here on the meaning of loving our enemy, and so treating them consistent with God's law, this means there will be times when we are loving our enemy and our enemy is going to be screaming at us that we're not being very loving. Allow me to say that again. There are times that we can be the very marrow of love towards our enemies and they're going to be protesting. And if they were 2 years old, they would be holding their breath and jumping up and down and saying, "You're not being loving. You're being hateful." For example, when a minister preaches God's law and by doing so exposes the wickedness of the wicked are typically going to scream, "You're not being very nice, loving." Every time we lift God's standard up as to right and wrong, someone's going to get hurt, and they're going to hurl at us a charge that we're not being loving to our enemy and to God's enemies. How can you say those things? You're supposed to love your enemies. But as you know, speaking in such a way is the very essence of loving our enemy and showing love to God's enemies. Showing God's love to our enemy. It's not love to not warn someone standing on a railroad track that a train is hurling down the tracks at them and is about ready to crush them. It's not hate of them to scream at them that they need to get their blankety-blank tush off the tracks. That's love. Similarly, it's not love to not warn the wicked that God is a just God who will by no means clear the wicked for their wickedness. To not warn them that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God. To not warn them that God hates workers of iniquity. To not warn the wicked that his family members, friends, and acquaintances, to not warn them, and so speak frankly, is not love but the very essence of hate. And so we're compelled to speak in a way that the wicked will insist is not being loving. And so we're going to get told, even when we try to be loving, that we're being what? Hateful. In the recent past, I visited a home where some people were, former members were disenchanted. And they let me know that they were leaving. And one thing that they said is there's a lot of hate coming from that pulpit. And at first I was offended and hurt. But as I reflected upon it, I thought, praise God. It's true. You see, as those who love, we have to oppose that which is the opposite of that which we love. If we love something, we're going to defend it by hating whatever's attacking it. All this came to the fore some years ago when another pastor wrote me about this very matter that we're examining this morning. Allow me to share this brief letter with you. He opens it, "Dear Pastor," talking to me. He says, "Sodomites then are your enemy and the enemy of your family?" "In such a situation, what does Christ command? Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." He presses his case even further. "Love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back." Then he points out that such behavior will bring us great reward from the Most High because He's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Then he says, "I don't see much wiggle room there, any exegetical tricks that allows for Orwellian twists of phrases like, 'My hating is an expression of my love for the Lord.' I'd be willing to wager that if you pray with just a bit of persistence and ask God to grant you the ability to love Sodomites, that He'll grant you that ability because He's a God of mercy who keeps His promises. And surely if He's commanded you to love your enemies, He'll grant you the ability to do that. Not that it won't be difficult, with God all things may be possible, but that doesn't mean they're easy. No, usually the process is difficult, that it feels like your heart will break and you'll be likely just die before it's over." Note all the emotion that's laden in that letter. I responded, "Dear Pastor, your problem is that you're defining love differently than how God and I define love. We define love as acting towards others consistent with how God's law is what God's law teaches. God's law teaches that sodomy requires a death penalty. You're defining love consistent with some kind of sentimental warm fuzzy. We are in different worlds and will not agree. You don't think I'm being loving? I think my disposition towards the Christ-hating sodomite is the marrow of love. I also think your love is really hatred. I think it's hatred because you're not considering your hatred towards all those children who will be entrapped into the same lifestyle because sodomy was not criminalized. Your love for the sodomite is hatred for the judicially innocent. Of course, you have completely ignored the command of Scripture to hate that which is evil and to cling to that which is good. You've also not dealt with the psalmist who said, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate you? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred that count them mine enemies." You accuse me of exegetical tricks and Orwellian twists. Allow me to return service and accuse you of reading the Scriptures through your postmodern emotions. Throughout the Scriptures, we find love being expressed by hatred. We see it in Jesus attacking his enemies. You remember those times. Whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones. You are of your father the devil. Brood of vipers. Are you really going to tell me that Jesus was not being loving here? And what of St. Paul who told his enemies to go castrate themselves? Yours is an effeminate Christianity, and I want nothing to do with it. Respectfully yours. And yet, having said all that, we can still show the sodomite, the adulterer, we can still show them as their enemies love, right? We can still bring them a meal. One of my best friends in undergrad was a sodomite. I challenged him throughout, and yet we were able to stay friends, and he still calls randomly once in a while, yet knowing my convictions. He got so mad at me one time because we were going over the convictions again, all of a sudden there was silence on the other end. He had hung up on me. And yet he continues to call periodically. So when we examine these matters, we agree with Rush Dooney, quoting him again, quote, "Unconditional love is contrary to the Bible. The charge of the young prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, to King Jehoshaphat was blunt. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee before the Lord. The commandment is, yet he that love the Lord hate evil." Psalm 97. And the prophet Amos repeated that hate the evil and love the good and establish judgment in the gate. The enemy of God's justice and God's law, fundamental law and order, must not be loved. To love them is to condone their evil. The accusation of the psalmist is to the point. "When thou sawest a thief and thou consentest with him and hast been partaker with adulterers, what we condone morally, we also approve of or delight in." And those who preach unconditional love are simply trying to disarm godly people in order that evil may triumph. So what succinct principles might we take from this survey of loving our enemies and yet still hating the wicked? We are to love, as we said, our personal enemies and not God's enemies. To love God's enemies is to seek the destruction of biblical Christianity. We certainly may and must hate God's enemies with a holy hatred. Man cannot love good if he does not hate evil. And an implication of that is one cannot artificially divorce the actor from the action. Scripture teaches that God throws, "Fear him who throws both body and soul into hell." He throws sinners into hell. He throws, "There is no murderer without murderer or a thief without a thief." The Bible does not teach anywhere to hate the sin, but not the sinner. Because it's impossible. And so, it's altogether appropriate to have a mindset towards those who are attacking the kingdom of God to say, "I hate them because I love God." Now, you may want to be precise in abstraction. You may want to say you hate what they do. If they would quit doing it, you'd still love them. But you get the point I'm getting at. This idea of loving, hating a sin but loving the sinner is an abstraction that's very difficult when it becomes concrete to consider. And so we've been over this morning. We've taken well over half an hour to examine this, and we have more yet to say about it this evening. This evening we want to talk about the multidimensional aspect of love and hatred considered in relation to loving your enemies. And when we consider that and we take it up this evening, we want to talk about the fact that when we love our enemies in a wrong way, we may at the same time then be hating our family and our loved ones. So that when we consider this issue of hate and love, there are multidimensional aspects that we have to consider. Not only is it the case of how I'm engaging with a particular person, but how I'm engaging with that particular person, friend or enemy, is going to have offshoot effects that are going to affect other people around me, So that I have to ask, are those offshoot effects hating or love towards those other people as I'm seeking to supposedly love my enemy? And so I trust that what we've looked at in brief this morning has helped solve the contradiction between, or the apparent contradiction between, the requirement to one at the same time to love our enemies while at the same time having justification from Scripture from hating the evil man. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, Father, we ask for the Holy Spirit to the end of being able to adjudicate rightly on these matters. Help us not, Father, to serve our flesh and drop people in categories that just becomes convenient for us. Help us to truly, at one and the same time, love our personal enemies while at the same time hating your public enemies. Help us to know how to do that, and we pray that the church would increasingly do just this, so that the church might not be morally flabby when it comes to resisting the evil one, at the same time having a face of kindness towards those that are in need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.